For the past few weeks, we have been spending a little while each Sabbath looking at the subject of the judgment. And this morning, even though it's our usual Sabbath school time, I'm going to spend a little time continuing with that subject. A few Thursday nights ago, we were looking at the judgment of the church. And then somebody asked the question, could we go back and examine the judgment of the living? So this morning, we probably have about an hour. And I'm going to spend that hour asking us to look at the subject of the judgment of the living. Now, I know that for some of us, it might be a new idea. Most people have the idea that on the judgment day, Christ is going to sit on his throne. And he's going to call people, and he will put some on the left hand side, and he will put some on the right hand side. And that he's going to right then and there judge people and sentence people in our presence. But as we have been studying the subject from the Bible, what we have seen is that right now, this judgment is taking place in heaven. Right now in heaven, the decisions are being made. Who will be eternally lost and who will be saved? Even among those of us who are called Christians. Because we made the point that when Jesus comes again, he is not going to be dealing with the question of when Jesus comes, his people will already be saved, right? The decision will already be made who will be saved. When Christ comes, we are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. We're not going to be judged at that time. Therefore, it means that before he comes, the judgment must have taken place. And we saw from the Bible, I'm sorry for those of you who were not here as we were doing this study, but we saw from the Bible that this judgment has presently started. God has shown us certain things in the Bible, certain time that we can point to and know exactly that the judgment started at this point, because God has revealed it to us. It's there in the Bible. And if you are one of those persons who did not have this background information, what you could do is you could talk to me afterwards, and I'll see if we can arrange to do some studies to look at it. Because I know there's a mixture here. There are some of us who have been through it many times, and some of us for whom it is fairly new. Yes, Brother Vincent.
And before you go into the heart of this study, by my personal study, I've come across something here that I would like to give your explanation on it. What this means.
Yeah, go right ahead, Brother Vincent.
Revelation 20, verse 12. What are these? Explain these two books here. Revelation 20, verse 12.
Okay, Revelation 20 verse 12 talks about the dead, small and great, standing before God and being judged out of books.
Right.
The books were open, and then it says another book was open, which was the book of life.
Yes.
Alright, let's look at it. Yeah, good morning and welcome to those of you who just came in. Alright, we are just responding to a question here from Brother Vincent. Revelation 20 and verse 12 speaks about two books, and his question is, what books are these that the Bible is talking about here? It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now I'd appreciate if we settle down as quickly as possible so that we can focus on the study here, because I don't want the main points to miss us. So the question Brother Vincent is asking is, what are these two books? It says the books were opened and the dead were judged out of the things written in the books. But it also says the book of life was open. Now, this takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. This takes place long after God's people have already been taken to heaven. Now, it says the books were open. Which books are these? Brother Vincent is asking. Well, clearly, these are the books in which are recorded the deeds of everyone who has ever lived on the earth. That's book number one. There is a book in heaven in which everything that we do is written down. as it says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, that God shall bring every work into judgment. With every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then the other book is called the Book of Life. Now, it's very interesting that we notice that this book is open at this point. The question is, why is the Book of Life opened at the end of 1,000 years? Is that the question, Brother Vincent? Because we notice that it says that in Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says, everybody will worship the beast apart from those whose names are written where? In the Book of Life. And when the disciples came to Jesus and said, even the devils are subject to us in your name, Jesus says, don't rejoice because the devils are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So, why is it that the Book of Life is open at the end of 1,000 years? Well, the Book of Life is open at the end of 1,000 years. It's not very clearly stated in the Bible. But since this is the judgment of the wicked, and yet the Book of Life is being opened, the only conclusion I can come to is that the Book of Life is opened to demonstrate that none of these people has their name in the Book of Life. Okay, because all whose names are in the Book of Life were already taken to heaven 1,000 years before. So, the Book of Life, the names in the Book of Life have nothing to do with these people who come up in the resurrection after 1,000 years. But the book is open just the same, so that it can be clearly seen that their name is not there. Because you see, the judgment is a very thorough work. They are judged out of the things that are written in the book, and they are recorded in the books. It's clearly outlined, the deeds, every deed that they have ever committed. But just so that everything is absolutely clear, the Book of Life is opened as well, so that these people can see that their name is not in the Book of Life either. Yes, Ray? It's a very big book. No matter how many things you write in it, it can't finish. Okay. So we're going to look at the judgment of the living. And I just like to do it in the format that I ask questions and ask you to go to certain texts, and we will look at the texts and see the answers we give. While we'll take Brother Lloyd's question, I'm just going to ask this question. What is the purpose of the judgment? And I'll ask you to find Matthew 12 verses 36 and 37. Brother Lloyd.
You said something earlier on in your remarks.
Yes.
That some people believe that the judgment book will be opened, and some people will be on, you know, some people will be on one side and some will be on the other side, and they're waiting for the sentence.
Yes.
And it's a popular belief that many religious groups have this kind of belief, because there are some so-called churches today that they have two rows of, you know, benches where people will sit on. This side would be the sheep, and this side will be the goat. You know?
Yes.
And who is to be the church?
Okay, right. Just a very careful study of the Bible will help you to understand that it doesn't really happen exactly like that.
Right.
In fact, I'm sorry we don't have time to go through it again today, like we have been going through it on some Thursday nights, because we very clearly demonstrated that the judgment is not going to be like that, as most people believe it. Now, please read for me. What is the purpose of the judgment? I'd like you to look at Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Please read for me, anybody, in answer to that question.
But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy word thou shalt be justified, and by thy word thou shalt be condemned.
Now, I see three things that it says will happen on the day of judgment. I don't know if you can pick them up as we read these two verses. First of all, it says that on that day, men shall do what? Give an account. So one of the things that will happen on the day of judgment is that men will give an account. The second thing that I notice it says is that by thy words thou shalt be justified. When? So I see that on the day of judgment, men shall be justified. And by thy words thou shalt be
condemned.
So I see the third thing is that men will also be condemned. So the judgment day is a day in which certain issues are settled. One of the issues is who will be justified and who will be condemned. And another of the things that will happen is that men will give an account of themselves on the day of judgment. So,
I think this account is somewhat more figuratively because there's a possibility that I will give an account for what I have done. But the record, my life record, will be able to set me free. It will give an account. My life record will give an account for my actions.
Yes, exactly.
In that sense.
Exactly.
Right.
In the sense that the Bible is not saying that you presently, you in person, you know, like I was in a courtroom the other day and I saw a man brought up before the judge for stealing life. And when he was accused, I don't know if it was the JPS people or who were the people who were doing the accusation, but there was a gentleman there. I'm not sure if he was a policeman or what. But when he was accused, the judge asked him, guilty or not guilty? And he said, guilty with explanation, Your Honor. So she said, okay, go ahead and give your explanation. And he explained that he worked at the place and he asked somebody to come and do some adjustments to the light, and he didn't know that they had bypassed the meter, and he explained and explained and explained. So he, actually the judge didn't believe it. But anyway, he was given an opportunity to give an account of himself, to explain the reason why he had done what he had done. His explanation wasn't satisfactory. So the Bible presents a picture here of the judgment that, well, Paul says it as well. He says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may do what? Give an account of the deeds done in the body. So the Bible teaches that all of us are accountable for the things we do, and there is coming a day when we are going to be accountable for what we have done. In other words, it's not good enough for me to say that my wife caused me to do so and so. It's not fair for me to say I lost my temper because this person aggravated me. I will have to give an account of the things I did. And in the final analysis, I must answer. Or, as brother Bill brought up the point that we are not actually present at the judgment. So how do we give an account? Because in the judgment, all the facts are there. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 says that, how many things will be taken into account in the judgment? Every work shall be brought into judgment with every secret thing. The things that we have spoken in secret. The deeds that we have done when nobody was looking. All of these things are taken into account in the judgment. And so in this sense, we all give an account. Jesus says here in this passage we just read that by your word you shall be what?
Justified
or condemned. So in the judgment, our words are even taken into account. You know, I'm thinking that, well, I won't get into that at this moment. Let's go on again to see another purpose of the judgment. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Anybody please read for me Isaiah 4 and verse 4.
Then you all shall have what communities of the daughters of Zion, and shall have heard the God of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning.
Okay. Now, I would like to just put this in context. It speaks about that day in verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. What is the branch of the Lord? What is this term? The church or the people of God. It says there is a day coming when the people of God or the church of God shall be beautiful and glorious. Now I want to tell you that from the earth began, there has never been a day in the history of this world when the Church of God has fulfilled this description. Not even at Pentecost, although that was the closest it ever came. Because even in the apostolic church, you had people like Ananias and Sapphira. In the writings of Paul, you read about a man named Diotrephes. In the writings of John, who loved to have the preeminence. You read about a man named Demas, who forsook Paul. You see things happening that make you know that the church was not perfect. You see the reluctance of the apostles to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. You see the ignorance. You see a lot of them going around following Paul and trying to tell the people that they must be circumcised. You see that they were not perfect, although it was the closest the church ever came to perfection. But here God describes that day when he says that the church is going to be what? Beautiful and glorious. Now in verse 3 he says, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." So you see that one of the purposes in the judgment is to purge and purify and make perfect who? God's people. The remnant of Zion. The daughter of Zion, if you prefer. Them that are escaped of Israel, it says they shall be called holy. So one of the purposes of the judgment, by the way, what was the first purpose that we saw? That man might give an account. Yes, but it says that by thy word thou shalt be justified, and by thy word thou shalt be condemned. One of the purposes of the judgment is to demonstrate guilt or innocence. It is to justify or to condemn. And the other purpose that we see here is to purify and perfect God's people. Brother Lai.
I want to ask if you...
Go ahead.
Escape of Israel.
Okay, that's going to take us a little offline, but I'll just quickly comment on it. When you talk about those who are escaped of Israel, you are implying that some have escaped. You are saying some have escaped, but what are you implying about the others?
Some remain.
They have not escaped. They have not escaped. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us plainly in this passage what it is that they are to escape from. If we search in other places, we can find what it is they are to escape from. But the Bible plainly teaches some are going to escape, and those that escape shall be holy. They shall their iniquity shall be purged from them, but some will not escape. And I want to suggest to you that those who do not escape will not have their iniquities purged. They will not be holy. They will not be beautiful and glorious as described here. But they are going to be those who don't escape. They will not be among the remnant.
Thank you, sir.
Yes.
If you notice in this passage, this occurs at a point in time when everybody is saying that they're only one to be called by a certain name. And it is demonstrating that being called by a name is not, you know, but something else it needs to happen, and you know, emphasize the whole thing that is happening.
Okay, yes. I won't comment on that too much because I don't want to be drawn off the main thought that I want to come to.
Yeah.
Right, but thanks for that thought.
But I noticed that this passage that we just read a while ago, I can't see where it applied to the dead, because if you agree that the judgment has already begun, it would have begun with those who died. Okay. But this wouldn't apply to them at all.
Okay, let's answer the question. Will there be a judgment of the dead as well as the living? Well, let's look at
purging and burning and so on, and the purifying.
Yes.
Okay. We're going to look at these texts and then we're going to answer the question. We're going to use a little deduction and reasoning also in answering the question, right? As well as the scripture. Please read from Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. Somebody else find 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Somebody else find 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Acts 10 10 and verse 42.
And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead.
What do you mean you have this word quick in the new, in the King James Version?
Alive.
Alive. So it, the Apostle Paul here says that it was Jesus who was ordained by God to be the judge of the, it's Peter actually, it who says it, that Jesus was ordained to judge the living as well as the dead. The next verse, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, this is Paul speaking now, Paul writing. Okay. It says at the time when his kingdom is set up, at the time of his appearing. Now I want us to put that word appearing, think about that word appearing, because this is one of the verses again that make people believe that when Jesus appears, he's, before he takes us up to heaven, he's going to sit down and separate people into two groups. If you believe that, the Bible is confusing, because the Bible says when Jesus comes, we will hear the sound of a trumpet, and what will happen to us? Even before we are caught up, we shall be changed in a, how quickly? In the twinkling of an eye. So there is no time here for Jesus to sit down and to begin to separate people into two groups. You go left, you go right. The Bible says as soon as the trumpet sounds, in the twinkling of an eye, by the time you can blink your eye, we are changed and caught up to meet him where? In the air. So there's no sitting down to judge people at that time. So when Paul here says 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 that Jesus at his appearing will judge the quick and the dead, and at the time of his kingdom, we have to use this verse and we have to compare it with other verses in the Bible to get a true picture. Because when it says Christ appears, apparently it is not speaking about the literal appearing in the sky. I'm going to go to another verse to show you when this appearing is and where this appearing is.
You're on the point of the judgment of the dead.
Yes. Okay, but anyway, this text clearly teaches again that Jesus will judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. The other verse was 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10.
Therefore, we labor that let us present our hearts, and we may be accepted of you. So we must all for the judgment of Christ.
Okay, now just to put it in context, the Apostle Paul says he doesn't know whether he would prefer to remain alive in his body or whether he would prefer to leave his body. You know, leave his body by death. He says he's not sure which one he prefers. I hope I have your attention. He says he would prefer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But then he goes on to say, I am working that whether I am in the body or out of the body. Out of the body, he would be what? Amen. He would be dead. He's saying whether I am living or I am dead, I am laboring that I might be accepted by him. And then he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, whether we are what? Living or dead, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. Again, this is something that is brought up there. What is the standard by which we will be accepted or rejected in the judgment? The deeds we have done, whether they be good or bad. That's what we will receive, whether good or bad, whether we are living or dead. So the point I really wanted to make in this, by looking at these verses, is that the Bible clearly teaches that whether dead or alive, we are going to be judged. There is a judgment of the dead as well as a judgment of the living. Now, how do you judge a dead person? How do you judge anybody at all? Well, according to Revelation 20, in that verse that Brother Vincent read a little earlier on, Revelation 20 and verse 12, it says the dead were judged from where? The things that were written in the books. Now this, at this time that we are seeing the dead in Revelation 20, are they still dead?
Yes.
Revelation 20.
Yes.
Think again.
No, sir.
This is after the 1,000 years.
Oh.
When this is the second resurrection, they have now come back to life. Right. These are the people that were dead for 1,000 years. When it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, this is referring to the dead who have come back to life. They stand before God and they are going to be judged. But they are not judged arbitrarily. Something happens and they are judged on the basis of what is seen in the books. The books are opened and they are judged out of what is written in those books. You see, 1,000 years before, and some of them probably 6,000, nearly 7,000 years before, these people died. But when they died, there was a faithful record of their life recorded in those books. And so at the end of the 1,000 years now, they stand before God and the books clearly demonstrate the kind of lives they live. And so they are judged out of the things that are written in those books. Yes, Sister Wilson.
I think I read in the Great Controversy here, so I say that when the one people look in the face of Jesus, they will see whatever deeds they have done.
Yeah. Well, we're not going to discuss exactly what kind of books they are. Whether it's, I don't want to get into that issue, but you're quite right. So it does say that their deeds will appear as in a panorama before their eyes. They see the actual deeds happening before their eyes. So it's possible that when it says here the books were opened, it's not books as we understand them. But what is clear, it is that the records are brought back before them. Those records are brought before them. The records of the past are faithfully recorded. And those are brought back to their attention. Now,
so if you correct on that, we have learned over here that during 1,000 years, the saints will have the privilege to judge the wicked, right?
Yes.
Well, is not that time this is talking about? When he said the dead, small and great, stand before God?
No. That's not this time.
It's different.
It's afterwards, yes. This is at the end of the 1,000 years itself, no. In other words, there are three phases to the judgment. I'll call it four. There's the judgment of the church in two phases, the living and the dead. Then there's the judgment of the wicked and the wicked angels during the 1,000 years in which we participate. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, there is a final judgment before the throne of God when sentence is passed and the wicked are allowed to see their own records. And that is what we are looking at here now. So there are these different phases of the judgment. And yet it is one judgment. It is one great judgment day that spans 1,000 years. It is the day of the Lord in which God reveals himself. It is the day of the Lord in which God settles his account, not only with humanity, but with sinners and sin completely, once and for all. And the whole thing is that it takes place in the day of the Lord, a period of over 1,000 years. So, this is the last act in it. This is the time when sinners are destroyed forever. No, they face the second death. But before that happens, they are permitted to see the deeds that they have committed, the reasons why they are condemned. And according to the Bible, every knee shall bow, even the wicked. Every tongue shall confess, even the wicked. Everyone will confess that Christ is Lord. Even Satan will confess. So, the dead are judged by their deeds, not because they are actually committing the deeds at the moment, but because the deeds are recorded in books. So they are there as a faithful witness against or for those deeds reveal what they really were. Now, let's go on to the critical question, the judgment of the living, because Brother Bill made a point about it says here that God will, it says in Isaiah chapter 4 that God will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion by what? The spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Two things. So, when God is finished with that, with the daughters of Zion, when he has taken them through this process of burning and judgment, everyone that is written among the living shall be called what?
Holy.
God's people will be a holy people. But before that, they are going to pass through the fire. I tell you, most of us don't really appreciate that the way we should. If we understood the fire that is to come upon God's people before we can be ready for the kingdom, we will be preparing for it. But like everybody else in the world, we are just drifting along, myself included. Don't ask me why. But as I talk about it, I am motivated. Motivated to do better. Now there are certain issues that are going to be settled in this judgment of the living. Certain issues are, before we look at the judgment of the living, let's talk about something first. Let's settle the fact that there has to be a difference between the judgment of the dead and the judgment of the living. Let's look at why there has to be a difference. I know we have been through this already, but I hope each time we go through it, it becomes a little clearer in your mind. What's the difference between the judgment of the dead and the judgment of the living? Now, if I am brought up before the judge for stealing, and I am brought up before the judge, and the evidence is presented, and it is demonstrated that I am innocent, I did not steal the chicken, I did not steal the cow, innocent, and the judge sets me free, does that decision that I am innocent, does it stand for the rest of my life? From that particular charge, yes. But suppose I go out after that case and go steal a cow. The fact that I was declared innocent once, does it mean that I'll always be declared innocent?
No.
So the decision can only apply to that particular point in time. Because I am still alive and I can still go and thief, right? So as long as I'm alive, you can only declare me innocent of this individual charge. But anytime I die, you have heard, I heard about, there's something in the great controversy about, who was it? It was Wycliffe. You remember Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. He did a great work against the papacy. When John Wycliffe was on his dying bed, the papists came around and asked him to repent for the sins he had committed against the Catholic Church. Well, they thought he was dying. Wycliffe raised up himself and he said, "I shall not die, but live to declare the works of God and to show the sins of the Catholic Church." Eventually, John Wycliffe died. And when Wycliffe died, he was buried. Was it Wycliffe? I don't think it was Wycliffe. I forget who it was. I don't remember the name, but there's one of these reformers that 50 years after he died, the Roman Catholic Church went and dug up his skeleton and took it into court. Literally, I'm telling you the truth. They took it into court and they charged the skeleton with this crime, that crime, that crime against the church. And it was the skeleton was condemned as guilty. And it was sentenced to be burned and thrown into the river. And they carried out the sentence on the skeleton. Now, as ridiculous as that sounds, I am using it because I want to demonstrate something to you. Now, as long as the Catholic Church exists, that sentence can never change. Because the sentence was passed on a dead man. The only way the sentence could change is if the man were to repent. But he cannot repent. Why?
He's dead.
He couldn't repent. He had nothing to say at his judgment. He was just a skeleton sitting there. And all the evidence that they had to present was the records that they had written. And so they accused the skeleton and he couldn't answer. And when they were finished, the sentence they passed on him and on the skeleton, it was irrevocable because the skeleton couldn't repent. If he were still alive, the first thing they would have asked him to do was recant, repent, change what you have said. And if he changed what he had said, then they might have pardoned him, put him in a penitence room and sent him out to repent of his sins, to do penance and so on. Now, I'm using it because it sort of helps us to understand the difference between the judgment of the dead and the living. Now, when a person is dead, his life is finished. The record is there. It cannot change. You just look into the book and you find out what he was. And although God does not call skeletons up before his tribunal, his judgment bar, the names are there and the record is there to accurately judge whether a person was guilty or innocent. And once the sentence is passed, it cannot change. Why?
Because the person can't change anymore. He's dead. His life is over. His probation is closed. What he was when he died is what he will remain forever. There's no other chance for him to change. So once a person is dead, it is simple to judge the person simply on the basis of what is written in books. Now for a living person, I just give you an illustration to show that it cannot be the same for a living. Because as long as I am alive, I am declared innocent of stealing the cow. But I may go thief one tomorrow. My life is not over. So what does God have to do? Judge me more than one time? He judges me today and I am innocent. I didn't steal the cow. And then tomorrow I go out there and steal a cow. What is he going to do? Judge me again? And what if I am declared guilty this time and then I repent the following day? Judge me again? So, since there is a generation that is not going to die, there is a generation that is not going to die, because the Apostle Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So there is a generation that is not going to die. And since that generation will not die, they will have to be judged as living people. But how do you judge a living person? His life is not finished. You might judge him at this moment and then afterwards he goes and does something to change the decision. Do you all follow that perfectly? So there has to be a way that when God finishes judging the living, they will never change. There has to be a way. There has to be a point in time that when God judges these people, whatever they are, they will remain like that forever. And that is why the judgment of the living has to be different from the judgment of the dead. Now, let me show you something. Brother Bill asked a question. He says, this cannot be true for the dead, because look here, the Bible talks about a process by which he's going to purge away the filth and take away the impurities. But I'm going to show you something. If I die today, our brother Bill, I think that I will be saved. Not because of what I am, but because I have laid this very morning, I laid all my sins before the Lord, genuinely. And I repented of every wrong thing I did, and I asked him to forgive me and give me a clean heart. And I know he heard my prayer. And I believe that if I should die today, I will see the Lord's face. I'm sure it's the same is true for most of us. But if I could not say if I were to die today that I died as a perfect man. I'm almost certain, although I hope not, but I'm almost certain that if I live to see tomorrow, I will commit other sins. Although I hope not. But I cannot say I'm a perfect man. Now, if I die like this, how is it that I'm going to come up perfect out of the grave? I die with an imperfect character, and yet I raise from the dead with a perfect character. Isn't it obvious that something must have happened to me while I was sleeping? Something must have happened to me while I was sleeping. What is it that happens to the dead in the judgment while they are sleeping? I just wanted to answer Brother Bill's question that while some are dead, this work of purification takes place. It happens to some while they are living. What illustration could I use? There is nothing in human technology that can adequately describe it. But we have in the past described the human spirit to a cassette from a tape recorder, an audio cassette then. The human spirit, if you prefer video cassette. We have said that when a person is alive, the tape recorder, which is the body, records all kinds of information on that cassette. All kinds of information. And that information becomes the person's character. The person's mind, the person's character. Now we have also used the illustration to say that once you separate the tape from the tape recorder has no use. The cassette has no use without a tape recorder. A cassette may have a lot of information on it, but it's useless to you if you don't have a tape recorder. There are some people here that I'd like to share some tapes with, but they don't have tape recorders and I can't share it with them. You just have to do it out. You need a tape recorder, otherwise a cassette has no use to you. If you have a cassette player, you don't have a cassette, it has no use to you either. So it is that the body without the spirit is dead. The spirit is like the cassette, and the body is like the tape recorder. Now, during your lifetime, you record all kinds of things on that cassette. All kinds of things. When you die, the Bible says that the spirit returns to God who gave it. What happens to the tape recorder? It goes back to the dust. In the resurrection, God will put the cassette inside a different tape recorder, and the same music will play. But sometimes you might notice that you record a tape from the radio. It has a lot of noise in the background, isn't it? Sometimes there are some things on it that you don't want there. And if you really have a good recording system, you can go through that cassette and edit it and cut out the pieces that you don't want. And if you have a good equalizer, I'm told you can even now take out some of the background noise, that you get a clean tape afterwards. Now, the technology of man is not good enough to give you a perfect cleaning. But God has technology to deal with our spirits, that is able to clean from those spirits certain things. What? The memories of the wrongs we have done. That is one of the things that God is going to remove from our minds. The memories of the evil things we have done. The habit patterns that we have formed during our lifetime. For example, if somebody smites you on your job, if you don't stop to think about it, you're going to hit him back. That's a habit pattern you form from when you were a child. Somebody hits and before you think, you hit back. With a little interest. That's habit. These habit patterns are in our minds. God removes these things. He removes the memories of the sins we have committed. When does he do it? He does it in the judgment. So that you die as a repentant Christian. You die with a heart surrendered to God, but you still have sinful tendencies. But you wake up from the dead without those. Because God removes them from the spirit while the spirit is asleep. God has the technology to do that. But for us who are alive, when does it happen? We read in Isaiah 4 that God will purge the blood from our midst. Purge our iniquity by the spirit of what? Judgment and the spirit of burning. God has a process to pass us through, we the living, that is going to purge and purify each one of us while we are still alive. Let me tell you something. Let me just show you something. While we are in this body, on this earth, the judgment is going to take place. I am going to be judged. You are going to be judged. And you see, after I am judged and I am sealed, if I sin the day after, I can never again be saved. If I commit one single little sin, I can never be saved again. If I speak one wrong word, if I bark at my son, if I sulk at my wife, if I have a malice at my neighbor for one instant, after I am sealed, I cannot be saved. Because when I am sealed, it means that I have been judged and God is finished with me. When God is finished with something, it is either sealed forever as somebody that is saved or somebody that is lost. Now, God only seals people that is certain they are in a condition that they will never turn back anymore. That is why the judgment of the living is such a crucial thing. Because you see, I don't care so much about the judgment of the dead because I'm still alive. The dead are dead. Their destiny is already settled. Anything they are going to be is unchangeable. But I am alive. And I'm going to pass through this period of purification. And I'm either, consciously, I'm going to pass through this fire. I'm either going to be eternally lost or eternally saved. There are two things that this judgment of the living does. First of all, it purifies God's people. But we saw a little earlier on that the judgment also decides whether you are to be justified or what? Or condemned. So there are two other issues in the judgment. So, let's look and see where the Bible speaks about this judgment of the living. I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation 16 and verse 15. And also to that familiar passage in Matthew chapter 22. Please read Revelation 3 and verse 10.
Because thou hast kept
That's the one, Nadi.
Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth.
Now, a promise was made to the Philadelphian church here. God said that he would keep them from a certain thing. What did he say he would keep them from? He called it an hour of what?
Temptation.
Hold on, brothers and sisters. I don't know if you believe the word of God. But I was reading through this text this morning, and just that phrase, somehow it smote me. It forced itself home on my brain that God should look upon a period of time in the history of the world, and God himself speaking now, it was the Son of God actually, Jesus Christ, says, he calls it an hour of what?
Temptation.
Now all your life when you were born, you have been tempted by Satan. Isn't that true? But when Jesus looks upon what is coming upon the earth, it is so much greater than anything that has ever gone before that he has to refer to it as hour of temptation. There is a period of time just ahead of us that is worse than anything we have ever imagined. And the Lord calls it an hour of temptation. What is the purpose of this hour of temptation? It is to try. This word try, what picture does it bring to your mind? To prove, to test, to establish, to judge, to demonstrate which side you are on. Because everybody in the earth claims to believe in God. Everybody in the earth claims to be a follower of Christ. Or most of them. The Lord says there is an hour of temptation coming that will try those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 16 and verse 15 also mentions or makes a little clearer what is involved in this hour of temptation. I want to read it to you very quickly. It says in let's start from verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. They are spirits of what?
Devils.
What are they doing?
Working miracles.
And they go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Now listen, don't miss this part. Behold, I come as a thief. Who says this?
Jesus.
Must be Jesus. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, the Lord promises here that there are some people who are going to walk naked. And when they walk naked, their shame is going to be seen. Seen by whom? Seen by the world. Seen by the universe. It is going to be demonstrated that they were really naked. They thought they had on clothes. But it is demonstrated now that they are naked in what sense? Spiritually naked. The Lord says, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. You know, I like these blesseds in the Bible. I'm starting to look for them. Because every time God says blessed, you better take note. Because God is trying to say to you, if you will fulfill what is said here, I have a special impartation of divine grace to pour out upon you. When God says blessed, he doesn't mean it just like a term like how we use blessed, blessing. Blessed. The Lord is saying, the one who watches and keeps his garments, I am going to impart a special bestowal of my grace. I'm going to give you something special. When God says you are blessed, something happens to you different from happens to the other person. The Spirit of God gives you something extra. And God says, blessed are you if you watch. Are you watching? Are you watching? Are you keeping your garments? Are you doing something above and beyond the ordinary common Christian out there? Or are you just like everybody else going through the motions? The one who is watching and keeping his garments is not the ordinary Christian. Not like those who come in the last day and say, Lord, didn't we cast out devils in your name? Notice what these demons are doing. What are they doing? They are working miracles. And that is why the Lord warns us, because in the working of these miracles, there is embodied the hour of temptation. Why? Because you can trace scripture with people all you want. You can argue doctrine and they can't prove anything to you. Keep the Sabbath. They say keep Sunday. You say there's no eternally burning hell. They say there's an eternally burning hell. And you can argue scripture back and forth. But there comes a day when argument is over. There comes a day now where miracles are going to talk. Now we're not watching the baby. There comes a day when miracles are going to talk. And in the day when miracles begin to talk, the only people who will have any foundation are who? Those who are watching and keeping their garments. This is the hour of temptation that will try those who dwell on the earth. You are going to be proven whether you are God's people or not by how you respond to that crisis. Let's quickly look at Matthew 22. Now, just for those who were not here a few nights ago, I want to go back over something that we looked at then. I believe that Matthew 22, it reveals the judgment of the church of God. But I believe it also reveals the judgment of those who are dead as well as those who are living under one symbol. Let me explain why. Let me show you. Do I have your attention? Everybody not stop watching the baby now. Now, just to quickly recap the parable. It says that a king made a marriage feast for his son. The king is who?
God.
And the son is who?
Jesus.
Now he sends out his servants to invite a certain set of people and they will not come. Who are these people? The Jews. And when they will not come, he sends more servants and they eventually murder his servants. And what does he send his armies to do? To destroy those murderers and burn up their city. When did this happen? AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Then he sent out his servants and told them to go out into the highways and gather in all, as many as you find. And they gathered both bad and good. When did they begin this gathering? Well, according to the parable. After the city was destroyed. Right. Actually, we know it began about Pentecost, Jim. But actually, from the parable, the gathering of the good and bad began after the city was destroyed and the murderers were destroyed. So since AD 70 then, the latest point we can start, AD 70, let's say, we know it started from Pentecost. But let's start at AD 70. Since that time until today, guests have been coming to the wedding feast. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Good and bad have been coming. So that is the sentence. The wedding was furnished with guests. Takes us across 2,000 years right down to today. But we see something happening now. Just before the sun is to come for the wedding feast, something happens first. There is, although you are invited to the wedding, you are not automatically selected to remain at the wedding. And that is a good illustration of how many people are going to church. Everybody who comes to church has responded to the invitation. Good people come, bad people come. People used to be thieves, people used to be liars like myself. Fornicators, adulterers, murderers even come to the wedding feast. Bad people come. People who have never washed hands from they were born. Good people come. And they come to the wedding feast and they take their seat. They join the church. They are a part of the body of Christ. Many are called. They have responded to the call and they have come. But it says that when the wedding was furnished with guests, then the king came in to examine the guests.
So the wedding is not yet.
The wedding is not yet. It is not over. The son has not returned yet. The king comes in to examine the guests. Now as he begins to examine those guests, I just want to point out to you that he examines all who came to the feast.
Oh, yes.
Beginning from AD 70.
Oh, yes.
Right down to the end of time. So what I'm saying is that in this one parable is given an illustration of the judgment of the dead as well as the living. If you follow the parable. Yes, Brother Vincent.
Yes, sir.
here that in this wedding ceremony, it means what was that the bride and the groom. It was only those who were invited, the guests.
Yeah. Yes. In this parable at least, the focus is on the guests. Because there are several things in the whole plan of salvation. Right? There's a bridegroom and he is really the focus of everything. And there's a bride and she has a special place. But the guests also are important. But this parable is focusing on the guests, as you say. And the guests, as the king comes in to examine, he finds there a guest who does not have on a wedding garment. Now remember what it says in Revelation. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now shame is a word that is used in the Bible in some like, very interesting ways. The Bible says when you are invited to a feast, you must take the lowest seat. Because you might go in the top seat, and afterwards the host comes in and says, how you come here? Go and sit down there. And you begin with shame to take the lowest place. I suppose in Jamaica, we are not people as easy to shame. Or are we? I don't know. But anyway. This man comes to the wedding feast. Nothing is as embarrassing to you as when in public somebody puts you down. And this man comes to the wedding feast and I understand that in the Eastern marriage, in those days, I don't know if it is still true, as you came through the door, you were given a wedding garment. You see, I suppose it was like the bridesmaids today. Most weddings, the bridesmaids and the ushers, the bride and the groom will provide, well, not most, those that can afford it. They'll provide a suit for the bridesmaids and they'll provide a suit for the ushers and the best man and so forth. Nowadays, in Jamaica, it's a little expensive, so sometimes you'll ask the people to buy a certain kind of thing, right? But they generally try to have them uniform. I think all the guests in the Eastern marriage were uniformly attired, not just the best men and the ushers and the bridesmaids. Everybody was uniformly attired. So as they came through the door, they received the wedding garment. So, if you have provided dresses for your bridesmaids, and one of them come in a different garment, you know that this person is trying to insult you or mash up your wedding. Right? Because you provided it. If you didn't provide it, well, there would be an excuse. But you provided it, and here comes this bridesmaid in a different color thing. Right? You might as well send her home. Don't take any part in the wedding. In fact, that's the thing I'm sure you would do. Don't take any part in my wedding. Go somewhere else. And maybe that's a very good illustration, because that's exactly what the king did. He said, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? I gave everybody a garment at the door. What you are saying, you are expressing dissatisfaction with what the king chose. That bridesmaid would be saying to the bride and groom, I don't like the color dress you choose, right? I don't think your wedding is important enough an occasion for you that you should decide what I am to wear. I want to come, but I'm going to do my own thing. You are showing no respect for the most important people on that day. And so you'd be quite reasonably be asked to go home and take no part in the wedding. And so here is this man who feels that what God provides in terms of salvation is not good enough. And so he is, yes, maybe even too cheap, because I know that it is free. So God has no option to throw him out. And the parable is followed by the statement that says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So there's a calling process and there is a choosing process. Not everybody who is called is automatically chosen. It depends on whether you can meet the qualifications. The main qualification is to have on a wedding garment. But look here. Every single person who is ever lost and calls himself a Christian will be lost because he rejected the wedding garment. What is the wedding garment? It is the gift of salvation that God gives to you. If you really accept God's salvation, you will not be the kind of person who will be disobedient to God. Nobody who accepts God's salvation continues to do his own thing and to live his own life and to go his own way. So, the Lord says that those who watch and keep their garments will not walk naked. But those who don't watch and keep their garments are going to walk naked and their shame is going to appear. The Lord says that an hour of temptation is going to come that will try those who dwell upon the earth. And it will demonstrate what they really are. So what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, I'm going to stop in a moment now and hand over to the next person. But what I'm saying is that The judgment of the living is a process. It's a process of fire that will prove what you are. It's a process of fire that happens at the end of time when the king examines the wedding guests. For the living ones, it will be a process of fire, a process of judgment and burning that will reveal what we really are. I just want to read the last verse in connection with this. Let me answer a question first. How can we know that the judgment of the living has not yet begun? I hear a lot of questions about this. Has the judgment of the living begun? Has it not begun? How do we know? How could you, why, what would make you say that it has begun or it has not begun?
Yes.
Because we understand that the judgment of the dead started in 1844. And it has been a long time since. And the question is often asked, have they been examining records since 1844 and it can't finish yet? Because you know there are statements that Sister White makes that the judgment of the dead is almost over and soon, none know how soon it will pass to the cases of the living. Has it started? If yes, how do you know? If no, why do you say so? Anybody suggest an answer?
When God judges people, they'll be sealed. And you'll choose not to sin, or you'll be perfect.
So the fact that you don't know anybody on earth who has stopped committing sin means that nobody yet has received this seal. Okay, that's one way. Some people might respond by saying, well, you don't know if there are people who are not sinning.
Somewhere else.
Somewhere else, yes. Sister Wilson. But I appreciate the point.
That great fire is
what is the fire. Right. I had that point in mind. We have not seen the fire yet. We have not seen the fire yet. We have not seen this great test yet. And that is what will try the living. If it has not come yet, then we know the judgment of the living has not begun. Because the living, as we said, are not to be judged from books. The living are to be judged by a fiery trial. And it has not come yet. It is near. All the signs are showing that this fiery trial is just at hand. But it is not here yet. Therefore, the living are not yet being judged. Brother Vincent and Enzo.
So if then, as if it was a book work rather than a physical demonstration.
Let me tell you something that Sister White said. She says, the image of the beast, I was shown that the image of the beast must be formed before probation closes. Because this is a test that the people of God must endure before they are sealed. That's our own statement. So you can know that if the image of the beast is not yet formed and the crisis that comes with it, then we cannot be sealed. We must endure that test first, because that is a test that is to try the people of God. Brother Vincent.
In argument, it was just a reason to say the blessing is the judgment of the living. People are seeing and dying every day and repenting. If God takes into account a living person, no. And as you have said before, if he has been righteous yesterday and since today, God will have to be wiping out and putting in, wiping out and putting in. So the living person will have to die first. Before he does this in takes place. So
yeah.
It is as a brush for the living person to be just and before the fire shares place upon him.
Let me make the yes. Oh sorry, Tony and then Jack.
But as I was just to say that I was gonna ask a question, how do I know that this test has not begun? Who says it's going to be universal? And we say it's going to be simultaneous, but then again, you answer the question by saying that the image, the beast, when it is.
Yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. All right. for those who didn't hear at the back, Joy was referring to the story of the three Hebrew boys who did not bow to the image and were put into the fire. The book of Daniel, I have come to discover, has in it, in the form of what happened to Daniel and his friends, in a miniature, what is going to happen to God's people on a bigger scale in the last days. The same exact things. They went into literal fire, we go into symbolic fire. Real pressure, but it's not real fire in that sense. They had to bow to a real image. We will be required to bow to an ideological image, put it that way then. It's an image, but not an image you can see with your eyes. It's more a coalition of forces that the Bible calls the image. We will be required to bow. And the sentence of death will be the same sentence as they had to face. So it's the same thing as Joy is saying. Now, they never died and we won't die. Right? They were delivered out of the fire and their God exalted, and the same thing will happen to us. Now, the final word. Just a thought here. You know, let me ask you a question. Before man sinned, did he need an intercessor? No. Did he need a mediator between himself and God? Now, Sister White says something that I had a little problem with understanding at one point, where she says that during the time of trouble, there will be no mediator. It's a frightening thought, and yet it's a wonderful thought. Did Jesus need a mediator between himself and God? No, he didn't. He is the one mediator between God and men. So, it means that the issues that caused us to require a mediator and an intercessor will be settled when God's people have been judged. When they are sealed, those issues will be settled. I can see two issues. One of them is, number one, I need a mediator because I am polluted and impure inside. Even my prayers are polluted. You know, I was praying that morning, and while I was talking to the Lord, I realized that I was asking for something that I thought was unselfish. But I stopped to look into myself, and I realized that even in the back of my mind, it made that little selfish motive. And you know, the only thing I could say, I said, Father, thank you that I have Jesus mediating for me. Because I realized God couldn't accept a prayer like this unless it was perfect. Right? How could God accept something that is polluted by sin except I had a mediator? Right? And so I really recognized in that moment the value of a mediator for somebody like me. The other thing I realized is why I need an intercessor. You know, I went to look up the word intercessor. In fact, I went to the Bible to find out the Greek word for mediator and intercessor, because I wanted to find out if they can have another meaning. Because sometimes the Bible uses a word, when you go and check the original meaning, it doesn't really mean that. But I found the two words, and when I looked them up in the dictionary, they mean exactly intercessor and mediator. So I went to the dictionary to look up intercessor. It's interesting what I found, you know. One who pleads for somebody. One who argues on somebody's behalf. You can also intercede against somebody, plead against the person. Right? One who argues. Those are the basic meanings of these words. Anyway, I said it's good that I have somebody who mediates on my behalf. Because in our present state, everything that we do is tainted by some selfish motive. Even when we try our best, in the back of our mind, sometimes there's lurking something wrong. And so we have a mediator. Then the other thing is that day by day, I continue to commit sin, and every time I commit a sin, I need somebody to intercede for me. Somebody who, I have a friend, I need a friend who can talk. You see, I deserve to die. The wages of sin is still death. If I don't have somebody interceding for me, then every sin should be a death sentence. Now when, in the time of trouble, we have no mediator, you know what it means? It means that, first of all, the sinful channel has been purified. Must. It means, secondly, that I have stopped committing sin. Therefore, the barriers that were there between God and myself have been removed. Therefore, I can come to God as I am without needing somebody to speak up on my behalf. And I tell you, you know why it's frightening? Because you know that at that moment, if you sin even in your motive, it means that you have not been sealed and you are lost. Now I can vaguely begin to understand why in the Great Controversy it says that there's so much mental agony on the saints at that time. Because they realize that they have come to the end of time, but there's no evidence from God physically to show them that their sins have been blotted out, or their condition. And as the pressure increases around them, they are fearful lest they are going to dishonor God by falling into some sin, even the slightest sin. Now, we take sin lightly today. Lightly. If you commit a sin, you ask forgiveness the next moment, right? So we take sin light. But what about when I, who have been bred and born and grown in sin, come to the place now where I must never sin again? Not even by a thought? It is something. But it is those who watch and keep their garments, those who turn to the Lord with all their heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, those are the ones who will receive this blessing from the Lord. The careless, those who will not seek earnestly for this blessing, will be left without the seal of God. Not because it was not available, but because they think that their own garment is good enough. If you don't think that what you have is good enough, why aren't you seeking earnestly for what God has to give? You say, yes, I'm forgiven. Don't you know that there's more to this than forgiveness? Forgiveness is the wonderful step that God has taken. But if you leave it there, you will be lost. Because beyond forgiveness, there is sanctification and victory over sin. And you must respond to God in this. Not because God doesn't love you, but because there is so much evil on your part. You need to make a strong effort if you are ever to cleanse the channel. If it is ever to be cleansed. If God is ever to do it, He must have your cooperation. It won't happen if you just take it easy. Yes, Errol. The last question and then I'm going to sit down.
That means in that point that Jesus' work on your behalf will be finished.
Yes.
It is there that God is now looking at us to see if you present us as His fruit.
Yes.
To God.
Yes.
And God then is looking at our life to see if like He did when He comes to inspect the wedding, the guesses.
In other words, the garment that we were given at the door,
yes,
this time is no longer borrowed goods. It is now ours forever. Right? What we got when He came to the door covered our filth. But by this time, it has taken away the filth. So it is ours by right.
Just before you sit down, the question about mediating. Sometimes we paint that picture as if God cannot look at us because of our sinful condition. He cannot deal with us. He has to deal with Jesus, but much purer. And we deal with Jesus. And because of that kind of attitude towards God is broken. To be honest, you know, sometimes I'm inclined to believe that Jesus is my friend, a father, a sympathetic friend. Well, I have not seen the Father. You see, that's why I don't want to really live with this concept. Because I believe that God is loving. God the Father is a tender-hearted God. But each time, because maybe I don't understand this mediation work in its true sense, I'm inclined to believe that if it wasn't for Jesus, the Father condemned me to death. And therefore, my love and my affection should be poured out more on Jesus than He the Father. You see, because He's my true Savior.
Can I take 5 more minutes?
So maybe we need to, I don't know if we really understand it, but it's really because the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the love of God is past finding out. So we better be careful with our hearts to drift away.
As you asked the question, a thought came to me. It is not that God cannot look at sin, you know. It is that God sees too well. Right? Because God sees too well. It is because when you pray, God see beyond your words and see your heart. Why you need a mediator? Not because God cannot look at sin, but because he sees sin too well. Right? It is because he sees the deceitfulness of your heart, the impurity of your motives, the little grain of sincerity that is there is what makes us acceptable when Christ intercedes for us. Now, I'm going to throw out something that I'm going to ask you. Please don't make too much of a comment about. I hope I don't raise a storm. But I'm going to suggest something to you. As you ask a question, Brother Bill, I'm going to suggest something to you. A thought that was in my mind. And maybe I hope it will be interesting to the rest of us. If you don't agree with it, let's discuss it in the lunch break. Because I just want to share it and then hand over. But there are two things about sin. Two things that happen because of sin. One of them is a penalty and one is a consequence. Two things. The consequence of sin is degeneracy, disease, and ultimately death. Penalty is what somebody places on you. Consequence is what the natural course causes to happen. Penalty is what somebody places on you. Penalty is a courtroom situation. It's a judicial thing. It's justice. It's required by justice, right? But consequence is not necessarily required by justice. It's just that things happen that way. By the laws of nature or the laws of physics or the way God has set up things to operate in the universe. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that when Satan sinned at the beginning, he could have repented of his sin. And he could have been forgiven. And Jesus would not have had to die for him. Shocking thought. It's a new thought to most of us. So you need to mull over it, right? Nobody can prove it. My idea. When Satan sinned, the first time he began to dream in his mind and question God and have doubt. Is doubt a sin?
Yeah.
Even before he did something wrong, when the thing began to be planted in his mind, it was sin. And we understand that even the slightest sin, Christ has to die for it. Yet, when Lucifer sinned, I think that if he had gone back and asked God for forgiveness, he would have been forgiven. After a certain point, he had passed the boundary of no return and he couldn't be forgiven again. At this time now, he had to face the full consequences of separating himself from God. What is the consequence when you separate yourself from God? There's death at the end of the road and you can't stop it. Right? Cut off a human being from his source of food. And no matter what he does, he's going to die. God is a source of light. Of life. When Lucifer cut himself off from God, it's only God's own mercy that keeps Lucifer still alive. God sustains, Lucifer is using the life that God gave him to fight against God. And God allows him to continue to have that life because God is the source of all energy in the universe. There's no energy that doesn't come from God. And Lucifer is using that same energy in his fight against God. But it was inevitable that one day he was going to die. Now because Lucifer died, and because Lucifer came under sentence of death. When Lucifer first sinned, his sentence of death was a consequence. But I'm saying that when man sinned, it was a penalty that was placed on man. Not just a consequence. That's why Christ had to die for man. I'm going to show you why. You can pay the penalty for somebody in court. If you go before the court and you are charged a certain amount of money, somebody can pay it for you. But they cannot take the consequence for you. Right? If you thief a man's cow, and if you go before the court and the judge charges you some money, somebody can pay the money for you, right? But it can't stop people from on the road from calling you a thief, and the children from running behind you and calling you a thief. It can't stop your conscience from bothering you. It can't stop the consequences, but it can pay the penalty, right? Jesus took the price for our sin. He paid the price, but we still are sick, aren't we? We still suffer in this life, don't we? We are still plagued by Satan. Now, I'm saying that all of this it's a little too much for me to deal with at this moment. And I think I better leave it until maybe later we'll take it up some more. Okay? But I just wanted to bring this up. I wanted to stir your thoughts because you asked a question, Brother Bill. But when I see how far it is taking us, I think I better stop. This evening, we'll discuss it a little more. I hope all of us are able to be here this evening.